Good thing. Well, as Sarah was doing the pokey the bag thing, I had a little a memory of my sister, who I think I still have to forgive for this because she never fessed up to it. But way back in when I was a late teenager, water beds were the thing. Anybody here ever have a water bed? One of those water beds? Yeah, great big. It's a bladder in a thing that has about 300 gallons of water in it, and it's thing. Well, she had a, I guess it would be, I think it was my nephew, and she went to change his diaper on my water bed. And back in the day, before they had the diapers that you strap on, you had pins that pinned them. And what you did is you changed the baby on the bed, and you stuck the pin in the bed to make sure it didn't get lost or poke the baby, and then you pull it out and do your thing. Well, that night I went to sleep, and down by my foot there I felt a little bit of wet. And there was two very tiny holes, about an inch apart, in my water bed. Thanks. She didn't admit that she did it, so we still have issues. Anyway, have you ever been angry? Have you ever been so angry that you blow, as I call, a gasket? Terms we often use to describe somebody. Oh, there, my computer just went to sleep. There we go. Somebody who is angry. So they fly off the handle. They lose their cool. Someone is choked, ticked off, madder than a cat on a hot tin roof, cheesed off, ready to explode, fuming, blew a fuse, went through the roof, flipped their lid. Anger is expressed in many ways as well. Some throw things, some yell, some go silent, some have a fit, some unfortunately hit. I worked in a home fabrication plant when I was in my early 20s for a while, and we had a foreman there, and he'd walk around with this 4-inch dowel, 2-inch dowel, 4 feet long, made out of maple, and he had an absolutely explosive temper. And he would go and he would take that thing after he yelled at somebody, then he'd take it and he'd just, bam, he put a hole right through the drywall in this old warehouse. It was old, so that was okay. But he had a huge anger problem. And I've also known a lot of people who have been helped by going to anger management classes to learn how to manage their anger. And if that's an issue for you, there is help out there. They found it very helpful. Well, learning to express oneself without causing physical and relational damage is a skill that needs to be learned, and often we learn it as we go into adulthood, and it's something that our parents try to train our children, how to calm them down before they cause damage, how to control themselves. Well, if you're a parent, you can probably remember a time when you were in a store and there was lots of people around where your child loses it in front of everybody, much to the embarrassment of you, the parent. As well, you maybe have seen somebody else's child lose it, and you, of course, questioned their parenting skills or judged their lack of perceived parenting skills. If you are the parent, and if it happens at grandma or grandpa's house, you may get a look, or you may get a little lecture on how to raise their grandchildren. I mean, you turned out fantastic because of their parenting skills, right? Well, often in the news we hear of people who are angry. We hear their story of an injustice that has been done, and a crime has been committed, and a sentence has been levied, and there's a feeling of injustice. The punishment doesn't match the injustice, and it makes them angry, and as we listen to it, it makes us angry. We look at that, and we don't think they shouldn't be angry. No, we feel angry with them, or feel anger with them. One of the things that baffles me is when someone has experienced some violence or injustice, and then people use violence to highlight the injustice of the violence that they perceived was done, which just leads to more injustice. Well, today we are going to read in Scripture where we find anger expressed, if we read in Scripture, anger is expressed in a number of places and by a number of people. You may be able to think of some of them. Moses was a guy who had an anger problem. He struggled with self-doubt. He struggled with anger. And he had outbursts that had serious consequences. And there's numerous other biblical characters that struggle with anger. Yet God used them and Moses in many ways. One of my favorite Bible scholar guys is Tim Mackey of The Bible Project. And I encourage you, if you've never heard of The Bible Project, just go home today and Google The Bible Project. They have amazing little 5, 6, 7 minute cartoons for adults that explain all the books of the Bible, themes running through the Bible. It's really good, good stuff. But he's a professed Bible nerd of the highest caliber. And he's got his PhD in Hebrew literature. And he likes to do, a thing he likes to do is like, oh, on Friday night, come to my house, we're going to play weird Bible trivia stuff. So one of the questions that he asks is, when in the Bible is the first time that God is recorded as being angry? Where does God first get angry? Now, I'm not going to ask you because you're going to be wrong. So I don't want to embarrass you. Maybe Josh might get it here. Because I told him on Friday, Thursday. Anyway, we may think as when is the first time God got angry? Well, we could come up with a whole list of things of what it could be. The fall of humanity when Adam and Eve, the first humans, disobeyed God? Nope. How about Cain when Cain kills his brother? Nope. How about Noah and the flood? God must have been really angry. No, it says he was very grieved. How about the Tower of Babel when the whole earth came together to make a great name for themselves as opposed to the name of God? Going against God? No. How about Joseph, who was mistreated with many injustices on a number of occasions? No. The first time God is recorded as being angry, and the term used in Hebrew means that his nose burned hot. So you know how you get mad and your face kind of gets red, your nose gets a little warm, a little hot? Well, that was the Hebrew equivalent of when God's nose burned hot. It means he was angry. The first time God's nose is recorded to being burning hot was directed against Moses. See, God asked Moses to go and talk to Pharaoh and about telling him to let the people of Israel go free so they could worship their God in the wilderness. Five times Moses says no. I won't do that. The fifth time it says that God's nose burned hot, Exodus chapter 4. And God brings Aaron, Moses' brother, to him to do the speaking on Moses' behalf. Now, if you are a parent asking your child, say on Saturday morning, as was custom in our house, we had to go clean our room. Saturday morning you get your kids together and say, okay, go clean your room. As part of your Saturday chores, and they tell you no. How many chances do they get before your nose starts to burn hot? So you go upstairs where their room is, and you take the vacuum up, you put it by the door, and you say, okay, well, hey, I brought the vacuum to you. Make sure you vacuum your room. No. You take the duster up there, put it there for them. They say no. You do it five times, and each time you are told no. Is your nose getting a little warm? Maybe a little hot? That's a pretty long time to be patient. Five no's. God hears five no's from Noah. No, not Noah. Moses before his nose burns hot. Now, my illustration there breaks down because it would be going to your son's sibling and asking him to go clean your brother's room, his brother's room, and he says yes. Because that's kind of what Aaron did. But that doesn't happen in real life. Anyway, in our conversations that we have had on the Sunday mornings talking about Jesus, we haven't run into an issue in Jesus' character. He has been kind, gentle, authoritative, gracious, feisty in conversation with religious leaders. But we haven't come across a flaw in Jesus' character. A time where we look at Jesus and go, everything else is good, but there's this one little issue. Let's not go there. Well, today we are going to run into Jesus with a very hot nose. And let's see if maybe anger is a shadow in Jesus' closet. Now, we know Jesus verbally sparred with the Pharisees. that they stirred up within him in response that caused his nose to get warm. But there is one situation in the Gospels that we read about where Jesus' nose burned hot. So let's see what happened and see what angered Jesus and also to see if it was justified. So we're going to be reading from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And this is called Jesus Clears the Temple Courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered, "It is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" The Jews then responded to him, What sign can you show us to prove your authority to all to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled. Hang on here. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for my house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him. What did I just read that? Okay, I'm going to read it again because repetition is good. What sign can you show us to prove this? Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? The temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said, then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So let's set the stage here. The temple in Jerusalem was the central focus of all religious Jews. It was a pilgrimage that many would make each year, particularly during Passover. This had been a practice going on the celebration of Passover since the Israelites had been set free from their hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. Initially, after the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt, God instructed them to build a tabernacle. It was the precursor to the temple. The tabernacle, you read that in Exodus 25, it was like a mobile tent structure that was the center of their camp. The tribes had specific places around the tabernacle where they were to set up their camps. And it was mobile because they had yet, as a nation, to find a permanent home. It was a place where God would meet them. It was central to all the tribes, symbolic of God's desire that he be central to all their lives. Every tribe was to be governed by God as they focused their hearts on God. Now, as they focused their hearts on God, I'm just having a little bit of trouble with my thing here. So, they had this tabernacle. It was a place where the priests were to come in, but they could only come in once a year, and they had to bring a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, an offering. The innermost part was called the Holy of Holies, and it was surrounded by a thick veil to shield people from the glory of God that was in there, that was present there. Once they reached the promised land that God had for them, God instructed them to build a permanent temple. Materials for this were gathered during King David's reign. However, because David was a warrior and he had blood on his hands, it was his son Solomon that built the temple. And it was a magnificent structure, a permanent temple that represented God's presence amongst his people. The nation of Israel was focused on Jerusalem and specifically the temple as a place where God met with man. All this through an elaborate system laid out by God on how to enter into or participate in the worship of God. Again, the innermost place in the temple was covered in a thick veil to shield people from the glory of God. The high priest would enter once a year with the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed into this holy place. It was a place that was sacred. It was a sacred place and a sacred space. However, it was not just for the nation of Israel. It was to be a place for the foreigner to connect with God as well. They would be drawn to the temple to worship the one true God. The God of Israel was unlike any other God. And he had made a covenant with Israel, which Israel had agreed to. If they did certain things, then he would meet with them. And they in turn could meet with God. And so they were to focus their lives through the actions of heartfelt worship to God. If they focused their lives and actions in that way, then God would bless them. And they in turn would be a witness to all other nations in the world, a God who cared for his people. Initially, there were little windows of hope. We read that God's name and fame had spread far and wide during Solomon's time. As far away as Ethiopia, God's name had been heard, and Solomon's greatness had been heard and how his God had blessed him. It had become legendary to the point where the queen of Sheba, Ethiopia, had to come and see for herself if this really was true, if this God really was all that she had heard about. And she comes and she finds out that everything she had heard and more was true. The nations of the world were coming towards Jerusalem and hearing about this God. And no doubt when she went back to her country, she took a greater knowledge of Solomon's God, which was also so she could also worship when she went back home. And this was a real testament to the greatness and blessing of God. However, it didn't take long for the Israelite nation to feel exclusive. They had the God who cared, the God who had performed miraculous events that had brought them the greatness, and they had their eyes turned not from looking out to reflect the greatness of their God, but to look in about how great there was God, and they became exclusive in many ways. They had nationalized their connection with God. And so this was not good. Now, God wanted them to be a witness to the world around them. So, year after year, century after century, God would send prophets to Israel, his people, to call them back to himself. And year after year, it fell on deaf ears. There were moments of turning to God, but there was a consistent pattern of turning from God. Central to all this were the priests and religious leaders whose hearts were hardened to God, using the people for their own selfish and material gain. This was the Jerusalem that Jesus entered. This was the temple that he walked into. Now, the temple he walked into was built by Herod the Great. And he had built this temple, and it was substantial. As we read, it had taken over 46 years to build, and it was still, at Jesus' time, not yet finished. Those in control of the temple had turned it into a lucrative business. It was empty religion, devoid of spiritual life. It was a place where all practicing Jews were to come, if they could, as well as those non-Jews, Gentiles, who sought the worship of God, the God of the Israelites. And Passover was the primary yearly festival to attend. Well, shortly after Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on this time, and we read this story. Remember, Jesus comes in running on the back of a donkey, and the people are putting their coats down and all those kind of things. Jesus enters into Jerusalem there, and then it just seems like that big hurrah just kind of disappears, and we catch up with Jesus going to the temple with his disciples. The crowds aren't focused on him. He goes in, he enters the temple, and he observes what was going on. And then Scripture tells us that he heads out of town for the night. So what had Jesus observed? It was Passover week. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that on one Passover week, it was recorded they had over 265,000 sheep sacrificed. It was an incredibly busy place. Those that ran the temple saw a great opportunity to line their pockets. And they had perfected the art of fleecing the crowd. There were specific criteria for an acceptable sacrifice. If you could afford a lamb, it had to be spotless. and a market had grown into a huge business of selling sheep and other animals. Now, if you were to travel from far away to come to the temple to sacrifice, you had to bring an offering. But if you're going to travel 100, 200 kilometers, the chance of you getting your little lamb that you were going to sacrifice to the temple still spotless was pretty minimal, and it was a big hassle. Like, your little lammy could get lame on the way from all this walking. He might get, you know, his ear nipped at by a dog. Who knows? And so what people had to do is they planned to buy a lamb when they got to the temple. Now, the place, as you went into the temple, the very first place that you entered was a large area, about 35 acres of land. And this was called the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody non-Jewish could go in there, but if you weren't Jewish, you couldn't go to the next phase of the temple. And so as you had traveled from all over, maybe different parts of the world as well, there, and you would come in there and you would have to buy a lamb. Now, let's just say you did bring your lamb. Your lamb had to be inspected to make sure that it was met the right criteria for an offering. And the system was, the guy would come along, you bring him up there, he'd look at it and he'd go, "Ah, no, look at this hoof here. It's got some chip nail or whatever, or his ear's a little bent or whatever. Nope, you can't do that one." So they take it, send it around the corner there, and then sell it to the next guy here. And then you would have to buy a lamb from him, or a little sheep, or an offering. Now, you also couldn't pay with your money that you had brought from far away. You had to change your money to become the correct money that they would accept. So you can see all sorts of areas where there could be abuse, and there was. So Jesus had come in the night before, and then he went back home. The next day he comes in, and he overthrows the tables and sets the sacrificial animals free. Money's all over the place. But he wasn't highlighting the fact that this was just abuse of this here. He was actually, there was a much larger picture in view here, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. But Israel, the leaders of Israel, so these were the people in power of the temple, had turned it into a place where you couldn't even find God due to the abuse that was there. And in our passage that we read there, Jesus is referring back that this is supposed to be a place where the nations of the world could come and hear about the nation or the God of the Israelites, a house of prayer for all nations. And it was anything but. Jesus wasn't there to reform their system. He was saying, this is a facade. You practice religion, but you go out and you rob widows and you mistreat people. And then you show up here and you think that you are right with God. Well, the day before, as Jesus had gone back, spent the night there, but just before this little story, we're going to jump back into Mark here, and there is a little literary device that Mark uses. It's called a Markian sandwich. Okay, everybody knows what a sandwich is, right? You get a piece of bread, and then you have, like, whatever, ham, peanut butter. Oh, they're Jewish, so we can't do ham. Peanut butter and honey, and then you have another piece of bread. You put them together, you got a sandwich. Well, Mark uses this little literary device or method to highlight what's going on. As Jesus is walking towards the temple that day, he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree up ahead. The fig tree is full. It's lush. It looks really good. And Jesus is hungry. He goes over to the fig tree, and he starts looking for fruit. Now, it says it wasn't the season for figs to be, but it was getting close. So he gets close. There's no figs on the tree, but before the fig becomes a fig, it's a little nodule. It's a little bit of a bud. And those actually were quite good to eat. And so Jesus digs farther into the lush green leaves of this fig tree, and he can't even find these little buds that he could eat. And he stands back and he curses the fig tree. It looks great on the outside, but there's no life. There's no fruit to it. Okay, his disciples are going, okay, whatever. We'll get something when we get to town. So they head in to the temple, and then all these things happen where Jesus throws everybody out, does all this kind of stuff. The next, or later on, Jesus heads back out of town. And as he comes to the point along the journey where the fig tree was, the fig tree is completely shriveled. It is dead. So we have the lush fig tree here, we have the temple cleansing, and then we have the shriveled fig tree here. And what he's saying is, this is what the temple looks like. It looks good on the outside, but it's spiritually dead. Over here, it's obsolete. It is done. They kind of figure that out later on in the journey when Jesus rises from, or goes to the cross and rises from the dead. So Jesus has this little interaction with the leaders there. Now, some people would say, oh, Jesus cleaned up the whole temple. Well, that could have been tens of thousands of people. Most would say, well, no, he was making a statement in front of these people that gets to the leaders of the temple that this was over. So he heads back out of town, and there the disciples see the metaphor there of Israel, of what has happened to the fig tree has now happened to the temple. One of the things that we are doing here as we talk about Jesus changes everything is Jesus was changing everything right in this moment. The temple was now obsolete. Now, if you're familiar at all with Christianity, when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, what is he referring to? He's referring to a little bit farther down the story where he would die, where he would sacrifice himself. He was the new temple. And the temple for all peoples of the world to come towards him, and they would find life-giving spiritual life in him. The old was gone. The temple was now obsolete. New life would be found now in Christ. Well, the series that we have been going through, Jesus Changes Everything, is appropriate. One of the many lessons that we have been reminded of over this past year is not about the building, it's about Jesus. We continue to strive after Jesus, to love him, and to serve him. Did Jesus have a right to be angry at what was going on? Absolutely. There is righteous anger. You and I would experience righteous anger if we saw somebody beating a child somewhere. We would be angry. But Jesus saw the abuse that was happening. And really, it was abuse under his name, the name of God. It was not good. Well, we might ask on a personal level, how are we doing as we reflect the new Jesus that lives within us? When we have people that are close to us, do they look at my life? Do they look at your life? And they see that you are becoming more and more a reflection of the life of Christ through how you live? Are we as a group of believers here, when our children come and play out the back here and they interact with us, those that are serving out there, are they getting something a little fresher, a little newer, where they feel loved and they feel cared for? As people watch us, what are they seeing? Are they seeing us, our characters that are being radically changed to become more and more like Christ? I often think about the simple call of Jesus, which is found in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And many churches use it as their slogan, to love God and to love people. If we say we love God and we have no love for people, we are absolutely missing it. And that's kind of what was happening in the temple. They said they loved God, and then they used people like crazy for their own good. And their actions told them that that was not true. I love as we follow through Jesus and he's interacted with many, many different people. The people Jesus that were drawn to Jesus and that Jesus was drawn to were often the ones that were the outcasts, the ones that had no social standing. And yet Jesus drew them in because he loved them and he cared for them. And the religious people often were the ones that got his anger in a right way. Well, I have to tell you, it's been awesome to be able to interact with 236 children and youth that have registered through our program. And it's building relationships with the nations of the world and loving them towards Jesus. So let's continue to strive towards loving Jesus and looking more and more like Him each day as we love those that He brings across our paths here and in our neighborhoods and right on our property as well. So pray with me as we do that, and then Michelle's going to come up and sing, lead us in one more song. Father, thank You for Your love for us. And Lord, You are a God who just hates injustice. And You looked at the whole system that was run there, that was supposed to reflect to the world who You were and what You were like, and it did anything but. It abused people. It turned people from You. People that were, many no doubt, were honestly seeking God. Lord, as we sit here in this South Edmonton, in this little property here, Lord, may we reflect who You are. But not just here in this building, but Father, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in school, in universities, wherever we are going to find ourselves or find ourselves right now, Lord, may our eyes look to You to change us, to transform us, to become more and more like Jesus, so that we can reflect You to the world around us and see Your Spirit come and move amongst us in a mighty way. So thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.